This is the Advent season, as some churches will refer to it as. The churches that are liturgical, that it have, they follow a liturgical calendar, and that is certain parts of the year. There's always, you can go one Sunday, and they will always have this type of service. And there are other churches that are semi-liturgical, that is, you go to Christmas season, there are going to be Christmas songs and Christmas sermons. You go to Easter, there's going to be an Easter song, Easter sermon. And that's about the extent of the liturgy, so to speak. It's an informal liturgy. But most churches in the evangelical tradition kind of adhere to that in some informal way. And I guess I'm bound to that this morning because I'm doing this Christmas sermon, Christmas season. Matthew 2. I was telling Stan, you know, there's a cycle set up where the only time we ever hear Christmas songs or Christmas sermons is at Christmas. So if you decide you're not going to focus on Christmas at Christmas, then there's no time you'd ever hear any sermon from Matthew 2 or Luke 1. So I'm going to preach from Matthew 2 this morning. The first 12 verses is what we'll look at. And then next week I'll finish up the story here, the account with the verses that follow that. Matthew 2, it's interesting that the first, just by way of introduction into this scripture, the first four chapters of Matthew, there are five prophecies. And those five prophecies, Matthew in mentioning those five prophecies from the Old Testament and how they're being fulfilled, he's seeking to attract Jewish attention. Matthew is writing with a mind towards the Jews. But also, in those prophecies, he includes a prophecy of the Gentiles about this good news going to the Gentiles. And he includes these wise men in this passage who are Gentiles. So not only does he have a mind toward communicating to the Jews here, but he has a mind toward the Gentiles as well. And so we come to chapter 2 of Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another country. Let's pray. Oh Lord, the words that we have heard here are familiar to us. Lord, they are often so familiar to us that the amazing nature of the story loses its punch in our ears. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to hear this as if it were the first time that we were hearing this glorious account of these wise men worshiping the Lord Jesus. We come by your Spirit, depending upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. No doubt many of you, or most of you, have at least read or heard of the account of President Bush and his visiting the troops in Iraq on Thanksgiving Day. He flew 17 hours, landed in the dark, complete darkness when he lands, and appeared to the troops there. Well, I read this week an account of a guy who's a Christian, who's an officer in the Army, who was there at that Thanksgiving celebration. And he said that that day he had decided not to go to the celebration that night because he just thought it was going to be another dog and pony show where he was kind of parade some dignitaries before them and they would have to wait to eat and all that. And he decided he wasn't going to go. Well, then his commanding officer came to him sometime in the day and said he wanted to come with him. So, well, he couldn't turn down a commanding officer. And so he went with him and he gets there and immediately notices all these Secret Service agents everywhere. And really, it was not wise to anything. He just thought that maybe a couple of the generals had a few more Secret Service agents with them this time. And he said, as you've probably read, that a couple of the commanding officers got up before the people, before the troops there, and as they were getting impatient, he finally said, well, we have something to read here from the president, but is there anyone here who has is a higher rank than we are that can read this? And suddenly, from behind the curtain, President Bush appeared. Well, this fellow who gave this account said that as soon as he appeared, he said, the place erupted. And people started cheering, hollering, crying. He said that the place literally shook with excitement when he appeared there. He said the president even had tears coming down his eyes. It's a fitting response, a fitting reception, considering where they were and considering who the president is and what his office represents. It was a very fitting reception that the troops gave him. And afterward, he went down and they basically mobbed him as he worked the crowd. Well, we have here a response in this passage, three responses, three receptions of the Lord Jesus here in this passage here in Matthew 2. What is the response here? Well, there are three responses. But the question that we need to ask is, what should have been the response to his birth? And we will look at three responses here, and we will see one that was the right response. The first response that was made to the entrance of God putting on flesh in the incarnation, the first response was a hostile response. And we see that as we look at verse 1 and the verses that follow. Verse 1, Matthew immediately informs his reader that Jesus was born in the days of Herod. Now, if you were a first century reader, your emotional response to this phrase here would have been similar to the response of a person in our day who would read an account that would begin like this. Young Isaac Leibowitz came to Germany in the 1930s, in the days of Hitler. Immediately, if you're reading that, you go, oh no. Well, if you were a first century reader and you read that this one was born king of the Jews in the days of Herod, immediately your antenna would go up and you'd say, uh-oh, he's in trouble. Because you have to understand something about Herod. Herod was a vicious ruler. Probably know that Herod was the king of Israel at the time. He was, you may not know, he was a very gifted leader. Politically, he was very gifted in military tactics. He was mad for power, especially the older he got. He tried to cling to that power. I'll give you some examples of how mad for power this man was. He executed his favorite wife. I hate to see what he did to his other wives. He strangled two of his sons, and he ordered a third one later executed. All in the attempt to ward off threats to his power, or perceived threats to his power. Now this is the one that's most amazing. At the end of his life, he ordered all the leading men of Judah around there, around Jerusalem, all the leading men who were very popular, he ordered them to be captured, gathered, and held prisoner in a place, and held there until the day of his death. The reason that they were held there until the day of his death, that he gave orders that the day he died, that those men were to be executed, so that he would obtain a vicarious mourning and prevent celebration. In the words of Herod himself, as quoted by Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, first century Jewish historian, he said this. Herod said this, "So shall all Judea and every household weep for me, whether they will or no." Now, does verse 1 have a little more heart to you when you read in the days of Herod? And we see that Herod is concerned here, to say the least, as he hears about these wise men who come to Jerusalem looking for this one born king of the Jews. And knowing what you know of Herod, now, verse 3 doesn't surprise you when you find out that Herod was troubled. He was troubled because he perceives the threat. Is this a rival threat to my throne? In verse 4, we see that Herod, in some ways, displays some wisdom, but ultimately he displays foolishness. Because he assembles, first of all, he assembles the intelligence of the day, the religious leaders. He assembles the chief priests and the scribes to ascertain, this rumor that he's heard about this one born king of the Jews, what they have to say about this. And he's wise to do that. He's wise to bring these men and gather them and assemble them to see what they have to say about this. See what the scriptures have to say about this. One New Testament scholar pointed out that it's interesting that Herod did this, because in one level he's showing that he has some faith in scripture, that he's believing in the prophecies to some extent. Now, if they were false, he wouldn't bother. If he didn't believe that the Bible had anything to say about this, he wouldn't even bother gathering these religious leaders to see what they had to say, to see what the Bible said. But on the other hand, he showed incredible foolishness, because if it's true of what they report to him, does he really think he can prevail against God in this? But I guess a man who will kill his family is not always rational. Herod displays foolishness here. He is threatened. His rule, his power is threatened. He is hostile to any threat. And we see later on, we'll look at next week in verse 16, he acts upon it in a vicious way toward all the male children below the age of 2. But we need to look at this from two angles. On one level, Herod here is an antichrist. He is doing satanic work. Revelation 12 refers to this. He is an overt foe of God. The ruler of Israel uses his power to seek to murder the true king of Israel. Even though he misunderstands the nature of Jesus' kingship, the ruler of Israel is seeking to murder the true king of Israel. So on one level, Herod is an antichrist. But on another level, Herod represents the natural response that fallen man has towards God. The unregenerate man is hostile. The natural man is hostile to God. Romans 8 says that the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. We are born enemies of God. And Herod is just displaying this gone to seed. He is displaying this in full bloom, full flower here. But all men perceive God as a threat. We want our way, we want our rule, and we will seek various avenues to suppress God. N.T. Wright is a famous New Testament scholar who was interviewed once about other scholars that he knew and had come up through graduate school with and gone through various seminars with. And these scholars that he was asked about were scholars who had over time denied the deity of Christ, had denied the reliability of Scripture. And N.T. Wright believes in the reliability of Scripture and the deity of Christ and various things that many New Testament liberal scholars deny. And he was asked about these men one time, and he said in this interview, he said, "Well, I know those guys. I went to school with them. And you know what? They started denying that stuff the same time they started wanting to sleep with their girlfriends. The Bible was a threat to them. God was a threat. And so they did what they had to do. Jesus is a threat to men and women. To the unbeliever, Jesus is the great transcendental interferer in our lives, as C.S. Lewis said. But to us, Jesus is sometimes perceived as a threat by Christians. I mean, we want our nice little lives. We want things the way we want them. And sometimes Jesus gently comes to us and says, no, I want it this way. We see the hostile response here. But we also see another response in this passage. We see the anemic response. There are two groups involved with this response. The first group is, or the second one in the passage, but the first I will look at, are the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. Now, in verse 4, we read about these men. The chief priests were probably the Sadducees, which they were one branch, one faction of the religious leaders. And the scribes were probably the Pharisees that Matthew is referring to here. These were rival factions. Really, they hated each other. The Sadducees were considered the more liberal, and the Pharisees, as you know, were much more conservative. They were rival groups who didn't like each other. But Herod assembles them. And this assembly checks on what he asked them to do, and they correctly report to him the scripture, the right scripture. They quote Micah 5:2. And they seem to be in one accord about this. There's no obvious faction or disagreement between them here that Matthew reports. They seem to be in one accord. And they seem to believe that what God says in the prophets, through the prophets, is indeed God's word. It's God speaking through the prophets. So they display a good knowledge of Scripture, and they have good theology here. They believe that the prophets are speaking. Yet there appears to be no life to them, no spiritual life at all. How do they respond? If this indeed is the one that they've been waiting for, if they really believe God's word, why aren't they going to worship? But where are they? Have they gone to worship this one born from the Jews? But not only is their response to them, consider the response of the rest of Jerusalem. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, this is most likely some form of hyperbole, because we do know some people in the area at that time worshiped. Luke tells us of other people who were longing for Jesus, and the shepherds going to worship him. But for the most part, most of the people there in Israel who were Jews, though there in Jerusalem, failed to respond. The only thing they were concerned about was that Herod was upset. In other words, if Herod ain't happy, nobody's happy. And that was their greatest concern. Their greatest fear was what Herod was going to do. And so the greatest emotion that they had was fear of Herod rather than joy over this one who has been born king of the Jews. This one that surely they had heard about. The one they had longed for. This Messiah that they had longed for. And yet, they show no response or an anemic, listless, lifeless response. And both of the responses here, from the religious leaders and the rest of Jerusalem, are wanting. Maybe they had heard that, you know, various times, hey, there's one born now that we think is the Messiah. Maybe they had heard that so many times that they'd just grown used to it and they were just tired of it. They just filtered it out. I grew up 10 miles from a paper mill. And if you've ever been around a paper mill, there is a distinct odor to it. Somehow associated with sulfur. And on the right day, when you're just the wind's blowing the right direction, our whole town smelled like this paper mill. And it wasn't a good smell. And living there for 18 years, you just got used to it. In fact, you just adapted and you basically filtered it out. You still could smell it, but you just were used to it. And now when I go back, occasionally I smell it and go, wow, it's really strong today. And they've done some things to prevent the smells. It's not as bad today as it used to be. But I think that this characterizes our society's response to Jesus, particularly Christians. We've just grown so used to it. We have a station in Atlanta that starts about November 15th and starts playing Christmas music. And the only thing they play is Christmas music, 24 hours a day, from November 15th to December 25th at 11:59. Then they're like, we're tired of that. Let's get back to the other stuff. But they'll play every type of Christmas music from, you know, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer to glorious hymns like Hark the Herald Angels Sing or O Holy Night or O Come All Ye Faithful. And the people who sing these are well-known musicians and celebrities who sing these songs. And they seem to be singing with such gusto. They sing words such as veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. They sing words like, O come, let us adore him. Fall on your knees. O hear the angels singing. O night divine. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. They sing that with such passion and fervor. These songs could not be more blatant about the supremacy of Christ. And in our politically correct world, it's amazing that the airwaves even allow to go across the airwaves. And yet nothing is different. What is the response? In light of who he is, and in light of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ underwent the miseries of this life, placing himself under the law, he suffered, he laid down his life, he died a cruel death, that in that manger, the cross was born for me and for you. And people sing about that for a month solid. How could anyone have a half-hearted response or an anemic response to this? And yet, they do. And yet, we do. You know, there's more than one way to show contempt for something. Herod's contempt for the Lord Jesus here is overt. But the religious leaders in Jerusalem show contempt as well. It's just apathy. It's just neglect. How could the religious leaders, as schooled as they were, show such contempt? How could the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as long as they had waited, show such an anemic response? Why is my heart often so blasé to the glory of Christ? Why is it sometimes so hard for me to pray? So hard for me to focus in worship. It's not just the religious leaders that we need to look at. It's not just Jerusalem. Because our hearts often offer the same type of response. But there is one more response in this passage. There is one more reception to the Lord Jesus. And we know who he is. He is the wise man. Verse 1, we are introduced to the wise man. Now I'll say a few things. We have the song, We Three Kings. There weren't three, or the most likely weren't three, and they weren't kings. So, there goes that song. A little bit about the wise men. The Greek has magoi, later in Latin makes it magi, so you hear about the magi. They were advisors to kings, astrologers. Some were charlatans, some were not. Daniel talks about that several places in Daniel. I'll just read you a few places where he refers to these men. In Daniel 1, he says, in Daniel 1:20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. In other places in Daniel 4 and other places as well. Basically, Daniel says the same thing, talking about the magicians and astrologers. These were the forebears of the Magi here. These Magi, some say they were from Babylon. They traveled from Babylon. Some say they were much farther away, farther east than that. Whatever the case is, they went to a lot of trouble to get there. They probably had a big entourage, big enough for Herod to notice that there was a whole entourage arriving in Jerusalem. So they traveled a long way at great expense, taking many months to get there. And we also know that they were Gentiles. And this is significant. The knowledge of these Magi was limited. You know, they had some knowledge, most likely, of Jewish scriptures. They had some knowledge, or a lot of knowledge, of astrology, of stars, of reading the stars, reading the signs in the sky. But on some level, they recognize that there's something happening there. And there's someone there we need to go and pay homage to. They knew enough to worship. And they came to worship. Isaiah 60 says this, 60 verse 6, "The multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." These men were familiar enough with the Scriptures to know what this one born here deserved. Verse 2 is interesting. Because in verse 2 it says, they ask the question, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" It doesn't say in this passage, and the grammar is important here. It doesn't say, "Where is the one who will one day be king of the Jews?" It's very clear in this passage that it's saying, "Where is the one who is now, who has been born king of the Jews?" They understood that there was a royalty there beyond anything that they could fully comprehend. That they understood that he deserved worship. He deserved praise. And for the original readers of Matthew, this would have been shocking. That they would read that these Gentile astrologers from far away have come to worship this one, this babe, whose parents would, in just a little while, move to Nazareth, move to Podunkville, Israel. A right understanding of Jesus always leads to worship. And they had a right understanding of Jesus. It might have been primitive compared to what we know, but they had a right understanding of Jesus. Last weekend, my wife and I were blessed to go to a conference in Pennsylvania for some incoming chaplains. And many of the guys there were from my own tradition, denomination, but some were not. Some I would have theological differences on certain things. But one thing that impressed me greatly, and even convicted me, was how fervent their worship was, how much they loved the Lord Jesus, and how heartfelt their prayers were. Not only during worship, but throughout the weekend. And it convicted me that these men who I saw, who I would say some ways they had a shallow theology, were more fervent. I think in some level they have a better understanding of Jesus than I do at times. And verse 2 is clear here that Jesus is King. And this demands from the wise men and from us that we reorder our lives around this rule. So much so that the wise men offer themselves, offer these priceless gifts to him. Several years ago, there was this big debate. It's still a debate in the evangelical church. The debate went along this line. The idea that Christ can be your Savior, not your Lord. This is the Savior-Lord controversy. But in light of this passage, how can we even say that? Some people would say, you need to make Jesus your Lord. You need to make Him Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He is the Lord. He is the King. The question is not whether you've made Him Lord, but have you embraced Him? Have you submitted yourself to His kingship? Have you submitted yourself to your rule, to His rule? And the response of these magi is extraordinary, but it is definitely not out of place. It is very fitting. It's quite fitting. They worship Him. Some of you may struggle to worship. Some of you may be going through a season of life where you're struggling to really have heartfelt praise and adoration for the Lord Jesus. Your heart is far away, or at least it's in the suburbs. What do we do? How do we overcome that? One thing I can tell you is you just need to look at Jesus. You need to consider who He is. You need to consider His person. This one born, both God and man in one person. Amazing. Consider His work. Consider what He came to do. The very reason He became incarnate. Consider His glory. Meditate upon it. Repent of your unbelief. Glory in it. Three responses here. And often if you read in the gospel account, the responses that people have to Jesus are very telling to our responses to Jesus. And It is true in this passage here. There's the hostile response, there's the anemic response, but there is the worship-filled response, which is the ideal response, as we know. Before we moved to Atlanta, my wife and I, as the years progressed, our kids came along, lived in the Delta of Mississippi. And the Delta of Mississippi is the home of the blues, where the blues, the musical blues, began. In fact, the original place, the original kind of farm where there's an old store there, that they historians say is the first place that the blues were played. It was about 8 miles from the town in which we lived. And there was a family in our church who lived right beside this place. And often, people would make these pilgrimages to the Delta. People from New York, people from Canada, people from England, famous rock musicians, came to the Delta regularly to come pay homage to the blues and the founders of the blues and the gravestones that were there of these men who played the blues. But one time, among many times, the people who are in our church had a family from Sweden pull up to their driveway. They were out in the front yard, and they asked them in their Swedish accent, "Can you tell us where this blues place is?" They'd come all the way from Sweden just to go to that place, which is right beside it. And of course, everybody around there is going, "Why in the world are you coming here? It's just an old, rundown place." They didn't understand, you know, the significance of it. But these people came all the way from Sweden. For whatever reason, the many reasons they had for coming, the main reason they came was it was worth it. They wanted to pay homage to this place and to these men who had come up with this musical style. But why did these men come here? Why did they travel so far? Because they knew that Jesus was worth it. They knew that He is worth all the praise and the adoration that they could ever offer. May the Lord grant us hearts like that this season and throughout the year. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your patience with us. We do thank You that You were a God who brought us out of a position of being enemies to You. That You reconciled us to Yourself in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, You displayed Your grace to us. Lord, we praise You. And we do thank You for Your patience with us. And we pray that by Your Spirit You would work in us a heart that grows in adoration of the Lord Jesus. As we consider who He is, as we sing these songs of these next few weeks that are so glorious about the glory of Christ, may our hearts overflow with praise. And may You transform our lives as we reorder our lives daily around the King, King Jesus, as we seek to love and obey Him. We pray for grace. We pray for Your Spirit. We pray in Your name. Amen.